Unlike today, 600 years ago, 500, 600, 700 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church was essentially bankrupt. They're going broke. The ever-pressing financial undertakings of the papacy kept Leo X in constant need of new means of raising revenue. They're spending so much money, and they're running out of all their money quickly. There was wars at that time that we may consider, specifically the Italian War of 1494. There were constant supporting of arts within the papacy in the 15th and 16th century. We may consider St. Peter's, the construction of St. Peter's at that time. There's also a fear of a crusade against the Turks at that time as well. All of these things contributed to the financial needs of the papacy. One important source of revenue had long been the dispensing of what are called indulgences, as we've heard today a few times, the remission of temporal penalty for sins by way of the funds of image bearers of God. People would pay the church to be temporally forgiven, so to speak. During the reign of Julius II, indulgences had been authorized as a financial contribution for the construction of St. Peter's. Leo was very interested in this work being completed. It was very important to Leo. But because of its unpopularity, and really its unpopularity, it wasn't until 1517 that Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar, actually began to preach and promote indulgences in the Archdiocese of Mainz and Magdeburg in Germany. In response to this preaching of indulgences, Martin Luther circulated his 95 Theses. By the following year, 1518, Luther's ideas, his 95 Theses, the substance at least, reached Rome. And Leo ordered the head of the Augustinian order, of which Luther was a member, to silence him. Leo was tired of hearing of Luther and his ideas, and wanted them to stop. This failed initially. And when this failed, the Pope tried to work through Frederick of Saxony. But again, that also failed. Pope Leo tried everything he did to silence Luther, and it failed time and time again. And on June 15th, 1520, Leo issued a papal bull that charged Luther with 41 instances of deviation from the teaching and practice of the Church of Rome, and ordered him to recant, gave him 2 months to recant, basically 2 months to take back the 95 Theses that had already circulated for over a year, or else be excommunicated from the church. In response to this, Luther, in his assertion of all the articles, wrote this powerful statement that is still relevant today. And he said, "I do not want to throw out all those men more learned than I, but Scripture alone to reign, and not to interpret it by my own spirit or the spirit of any man, but I want to understand it by itself and its spirit." Luther, who by this time gained the support of really every influential figure in Germany that was important to the Reformation, defied the Pope. Thus he left Leo no alternative but to issue the papal bull of excommunication. And Luther was excommunicated January 3rd, 1521. With this statement in his articles, Luther affirmed the teaching held by the Cappadocian Fathers, held by Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, as we've heard today, Tertullian, the Apostle Paul. He affirmed a teaching held by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a teaching that we would call today Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone. First, we must ask what this phrase means, sola scriptura. What do we mean by scripture alone? We're gonna answer this question by a few different angles this afternoon. But first, we're going to appeal to the Word of God, see what scripture alone means. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. First, in his second letter to his faithful co-laborer Timothy, Paul writes as a teacher to a student and addresses the sufficiency of the Word of God for the man of God. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from what you learned it, and from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And hear this, brothers and sisters. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The scripture is breathed out by God. The Word of God is theanoustos. It is God-breathed. It is God-given. It is from God. In other words, the Word of God finds its origin in God. And with that said, we must understand, first and foremost, that there is no authority greater than God. That must be understood when we approach the Word of God. This Word is from God. He is the final authority. There is no authority greater than Him. Not the civil magistrate, not the local church even, and as Luther said, certainly not Rome. The text here continues to say that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Now, in its immediate context, Paul is writing and addressing those like Timothy who have a desire for the pastoral ministry. But we may take the principles in this text and apply them to all of us. This is the first text we may consider in the Word of God. The second text will be found in Acts chapter 17. Please turn with me there. Here in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas are in Berea and they are addressing these noble men called Bereans. And he says, starting at verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men." Here, Paul, in his ministry, in his public ministry, is preaching to these people, these noble people, more noble than those he has preached to before. And their response to the apostle is the appealing of the Word of God. They appealed to the Scriptures when they received the Word of God from Paul. And finally, our third example, found in Matthew chapter 4. Please turn with me there. This is easily one of my favorite passages in Scripture, seeing our Lord Jesus Christ appeal to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, in his public ministry, is tempted by Satan himself. Word of God says, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answers, "It is written." The Lord Jesus answered, "It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He sets the precedent for us right there. He answers Satan by appealing to the word of God. Text continues to say, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him at the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' But Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test.'" Jesus' reply to Satan's misuse of Scripture is the Word of God. The text continues to say, verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Again, the appeal by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God. That is a scriptural basis for what we call sola scriptura. There's much more that can be said. Secondly, we have the historical basis for this doctrine. We consider our own confession of faith. And to your reading, I will read to you two articles in our confession, both found in chapter 1, which is of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Paragraph 1 says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation." So there's immediately, right away in our own confession, the affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's important to note. And subsequently, the last paragraph, chapter 1, paragraph 10 reads, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men are to be examined, and private spirits are to be examined, and in those sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." Now we have considered the historical precedent. I want us to continue building this argument by considering the early church fathers. At this time, we can conclude by just reading the Scriptures, by reading our confession of faith, which is built on the history of the church, that sola scriptura is not a 16th century novelty. It's not new to Luther. Neither was sola fide, neither was sola gratia, and of course, solus Christus, not as well. But neither was sola scriptura. You see, the early church fathers wrote much about sola scriptura without using those two words. In the same way, they wrote about the Trinity without using the word Trinity in every writing. For example, Gregory of Nyssa writes to a man named Eustathius in his defense of the Blessed Trinity and says, "What then is our reply? We do not think that it is right to make their prevailing custom the law and rule of sound doctrine." Then says, Let the inspired scripture, then, be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine word. Or Irenaeus, in his refutation of ancient heresies, of early heresies in the early church, he says, "We have learned from none other the plan of our salvation than those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." Irenaeus says, the word of God is the foundation of our faith. This is where I can say, well, the three brothers that have already said, this sola is the most important, and this sola is the most important, and this sola is the most important, I'm going to have to say, this sola is the most important. And I hope my brother that comes up and talks about the glory of God says that sola is the most important as well. Tertullian, again, defending the Trinity, defending the doctrine of the Trinity, the Blessed Trinity, defending God, appeals to the Scriptures. He says, "It will be your duty, however, to adduce your proofs out of the Scriptures, as we plainly do when we prove that He made His Word a Son to Himself. Then hear this, all the Scriptures attest the clear existence of and the destruction in the persons of the Trinity, and indeed furnish us with our rule of faith." Again, the appeal to the Word of God. Chrysostom again would really echo Tertullian in his homily on 2 Corinthians as well. For the sake of time, I'm going to jump over that. My point is to show that sola scriptura is not an invention of the 16th century. It's not some novel idea that we're still promoting today. It's the doctrine. It's orthodoxy. It's a doctrine that we see in the early church. It's what we see appealed to by the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, what Luther is affirming with regards to the papacy. Again, Luther's writing against Rome. The papists affirmed that the complete rule of faith and practice consists of Scripture and tradition. Scripture plus. Isn't that the case with all heresies, with all heretics, with all false religions? We're not here to pick on Rome today. We're here to pick on anyone that says Christ plus, faith plus, grace plus, the Word of God plus. That's what we're affirming against. That means our Jehovah's Witness friends that say, well, we believe in the Scripture, but we need the faithful and discreet slave to interpret it for us. We affirm against that. The Mormons will say, we believe in the Scripture, but we need the quorum of the 12 apostles and then subsequently the LDS Church to interpret the Scriptures for us. We affirm against that. We affirm against anything that says it's Scripture and as a final authority. So why is this so important? Why is it so important today? Why isn't it just some doctrine that we need to believe, we need to understand, but we can worry about it later? Why is it important right now? There's a few reasons, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our lesson. It's important, first and foremost, because Reformation hasn't stopped. Reformation hasn't stopped. Therefore, today, the 4th, 10th, 16th centuries, yes, we need to understand how they held fast to sola scriptura then, so we can hold fast to it now. I would submit to you today that the church needs to hold fast to this doctrine until Christ returns, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This idea that Reformation continues today, that Reformation keeps going and going, is found in a popular Latin phrase, Ecclesia semper reformanda, sanctum verbe die. The church reformed and is always reforming by the word of God. 16th century phrase, still relevant today. The church reformed and is always reforming by the Word of God. By this phrase, we assume, one, that the church is presently reformed. That the church is presently reformed. By this we mean, in its most basic sense, that the church is grounded in the Word of God. I'm not talking false churches. I'm not talking heretics. I'm talking about the bride of Christ. We are rooted in the Word of God. We are grounded in the Word of God. The church has refused to be convoluted with those teachings produced by the synagogue of Satan, namely Rome. Further, reformation doesn't merely imply resistance against Rome. It doesn't merely apply resistance against Rome and what Rome said. Luther is just an example of reformation, but Luther is not reformation. It's against anything that comes to attack the Word of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand against all ancient heresies that have plagued our church, and even those modern heresies that have repackaged themselves and entered the church today, like the woke gospel, like justification, future justification, justification plus works, things like that. The church reformed affirms a simple fact that we will not accept any other gospel. We will accept no other gospel. The church refuses to be anathematized. We will not accept another gospel. Two, by this phrase, we affirm that we are always learning. That the church, we are to always learn. We affirm that as the Word of God goes forward, the Spirit of God applies His precious words onto our hearts. And we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep reforming. Keep learning. Be more like Christ. Therefore, we must approach the Scriptures with humility. We must approach the Scriptures realizing that we don't have it all figured out. As much as we want to have that mentality in the Reformed community, that we have the doctrines, that we have the understanding, we need to approach the Scriptures humbly and say, you know what? I don't have it all figured out. We ought not come to the Word of God telling God what His Word says. We must come to the Word of God eagerly waiting to hear what God says for us. What he has for us in His Word. That is humility when approaching the Scriptures. Pleading that the Lord would teach us in His Word. We may affirm Semper Reformanda this way. Not only personally growing and reforming, but corporately as well. Corporately, the local church, our local church, having that desire for our local church to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having the desire that our elders may grow, that they may teach us, that our fellowship may grow in love for one another, that we may be like the church in Colossae, known for their love for each other. That's reformation. We may grow individually as Christians by the Word. That's essentially what Martin Luther did in his nailing of the 95 Theses. He grew and realized, I can't grow here because there's no gospel here. There's no church here. It's not of Christ. Secondly, sola scriptura is important with regards to evangelism. Brothers and sisters, let us be mindful that we must go forth and evangelize with authority. We must go forth and bring the gospel to our neighbors, to our family members, to each other, to ourselves, with authority. And not our own authority, but the authority of the Word of God. Many Christians struggle with sharing their faith, especially in a public setting. Many of us struggle. How do I preach the gospel to my coworker that I've known for 10 years? How do I preach the gospel to my neighbor? Many of us freeze up. We forget what to say. We have a hard time articulating what we believe. We battle with these things. And all those things are understandable to a degree. They need to be addressed differently, but they're understandable. One of the truths, one of the helps that may encourage us, may help each and every one of us, is that when we go forth preaching the gospel, we are not preaching our opinion. When we go forth preaching the gospel, we have the words to say. They're found here, the Word of God. And the authority on which we speak is the Word of God. Therefore, this is God's gospel. This is His news to you. It is His authority. It is His word. As ambassadors of Christ, we must understand this. That we must go forth and evangelize with authority. And that authority is standing firmly on the Word of God. We must preach the Word of God and the Word of God alone. If we consider the authority of the Scriptures, we consider sola scriptura when we're preaching the Word of God, we don't have time to think of our opinions. We don't have time to add to the gospel, which our heart so desperately wants to do all the time. We have the Word of God and the Word of God alone, which is sufficient. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and a salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, if it was our own authority, we have every reason to be ashamed. If it was our own authority, we have every reason to be ashamed because of our sin against a thrice holy God. But it's His authority on which we preach. Therefore, we have no shame. We have no fear, as the Apostle Paul says. It is God's gospel. We don't need to fear man. What man says, what man thinks, we know what man says. We know what man thinks. Prior to regeneration, we know ourselves. We know what we said about God and His word prior to regeneration. Paul says, "As once were you." Paul would later say, with regards to this gospel, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." The Lord Jesus comfortably reminds us, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Sola Scriptura reminds us that the Scriptures are sufficient for our evangelism. How do we evangelize? Read the Word of God. What do we say when we evangelize? Read the Word of God. How can we be comforted in our evangelism? You know I'm going to say, read the Word of God. The third point. We need to strive, as a people of God, we need to strive for pure and undefiled worship. Therefore, sola scriptura. We need to strive for the worship that God commands in His Word. Therefore, the Word of God alone. You know, when we fail to worship God how we ought to, the product of that, or the foundation of that, is our own imagination. It is. We make ourselves wiser than God when we say, "Well, I want to worship God this way instead of what He says in His Word." How do we prevent that? By standing firm on the Word of God alone. By submitting ourselves to the Word of God, corporately and personally. Submitting ourselves to the Word of God. Turn with me briefly to John chapter 4. Starting at verse 19 and reading through verse 24, hear the word of our Lord. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, I don't advocate marking your Bibles, but if there was a word at this time to mark, the word "must" is pretty important here. Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How do we worship God in spirit and in truth? We go to the Word of God and read what He says about the worship that He commands. Spirit and in truth. In personal worship. Romans chapter 12. Please turn with me there briefly. I know I'm having us jump all over the place, but Romans chapter 12. I think this point is going to be important for us to consider with regards to our personal worship, our day-to-day worship, family worship, those things. Romans chapter 12. Starting at verse 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is very interesting that Paul would write this in Romans 12. He uses this word, "therefore." And we know as Calvinists, when we see a "therefore," we ask, what is it there for, right? This is interesting, brothers and sisters. Paul is dealing with personal holiness, personal worship. He uses the term spiritual worship, or if you read the Old King James, I believe it says your reasonable service, what you owe God, what you ought to want to give God because what God has done for you. But by using this word "therefore" in Romans 12, Paul is connecting everything that he has said up to this point in the letter. Everything that you've read or heard, everything that you've been told at this point, apply it now. Here's why it's important in this way. In other words, Paul tells the church in Rome to appeal to the Word of God when it comes to their spiritual worship. Everything that I've written to you, everything that you've heard or read, because of these things, now present your body a living sacrifice before God. Well, what are these things? Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, etc., etc. Paul's appealing to sola scriptura here with regards to personal worship. Why is sola scriptura important in 2020? Because we need to worship God in spirit and in truth, corporately and personally. Finally, our last point in closing. Sola scriptura is important because authority is essential in the Christian life. Authority is important, to say the least. The first four commandments we read in the Decalogue deal with the worship of God, how we ought to worship God. Dealing all those things dealing with primarily authority how God, who God is, how he demands to be worshipped, what we ought to say about God and the Sabbath. At the very next command, fifth commandment, says, honor thy mother and thy father. We read that sometimes and read over it and think, yeah, I've got a good relationship with mom and dad. I honor them. Right? At least I hope we do. But when we consider what the divines said about the fifth commandment, what church history has said about the commandment, what we understand about the fifth commandment by good and necessary consequence in all of Scripture, we understand that it pertains to much more than the authority of our parents. We may say the fifth commandment applies to the authority in the civil sphere, our local government, authority in the church, meaning submitting ourselves under the authority of those whom God has put over us, elders, deacons, and primarily, and most importantly, all matters of religion, the only true religion, the undefiled religion, Christianity. Authority is important because the Word of God is clearly over and over again stressing its importance. Sola Scriptura affirms that. It's the gift wrap with regards to authority, and we should be glad to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. Let us not take it for granted, Lord, for we know that there are many languages where your word has not been translated. There are many tribes, there are many tongues that have still yet to have a full copy of your word. That here we can open it freely. Let us not take granted what you have given us, but let us use it to your glory. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.